Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for thy care and keeping, and thy tender faithfulness toward all thy children. Wilt thou bless thy truth to us in this hour, in order that we may better understand the extent of thy grace and favor to us, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our text today is in Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. It is very important that we realize that God's law has had a beginning, and that in one respect it has had an end. Our text tells us that the law entered, that the offense might abound. The revision reads, the law came in besides, while the 1946 revision states that law came in to increase the trespass. Goodspeed reads, the law slipped in and multiplied the offense. The Roman Catholic Confraternity version states, the law intervened that the offense might abound. While Knox, translator of the New Roman Catholic Version in England, reads, the law intervened only to amplify our fault. Phillips says, in a paraphrase that cannot be considered a translation, now we find that the law keeps slipping into the picture to point the vast extent of sin. The only law that Adam knew was that which denied him the right to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. None of the other commandments were spoken or given to him. Nor was the law imposed upon any other people or any other generation before Moses. This is made absolutely clear by the words of Moses himself. Speaking to the younger generation of Israel, which had grown up in the desert and which was about to enter the promised land, Moses said in Deuteronomy, hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them, and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. Now it could not be more specifically stated than it is thus found in the 5th chapter of Deuteronomy. There was no law before Moses. It is our text in Romans which explains what went on in the desert in the land of Horeb at the foot of Mount Sinai. The law entered that the offense might abound. When the law was first set forth, the children of Israel deliberately abandoned the position of grace which had been theirs and took their place under law. We must read the story in order to understand fully. And Moses went up unto God, that we find in the book of Exodus, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagles' wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Now I'm convinced that these words spoken by the people to Moses are among the most tragic, and have brought more sorrow with them than any other words ever spoken by man. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. They were giving up eagles' wings for crutches. They were forsaking the grace of God for a covenant of law. We know, of course, that the Lord is omniscient, and he certainly knew in advance the choice that the people would make. But it is just as certain that he did not require the choice which they made. He would have been delighted to keep on bearing them on eagle's wings and bringing them unto himself. How tender is the expression which he uses. The words are almost plaintive in their sound and show the loving kindness of the Lord as he is seeking to woo them to himself. He says, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. It would be difficult to find an attitude more compassionate. Will the people comprehend? Will they see immediately that God can do more for them than they can ever do for themselves? Sorrowfully, we must record that they will not. It is only by long association with God in Christ that we can come to the place of utter dependence upon the Lord, leave all of the field of human doing, and return to the wings of the eagle, to be born back into the love of God, where everything is done for us, and we thereby learn the strength of triumph in Christ. It is only when we have learned this that Christ can take the crown from the death that reigns in our life and place it upon our brow that we may reign in life by Jesus Christ. Of this moment of acceptance of the law by the people, it has been written by one commentator, until that hour they had been sustained in the faithfulness of Jehovah and without the slightest reference to their wickedness. But his plan and purpose for them had remained unchanged. He had dealt with them according to the unconditional covenant of grace made with Abraham. The marvelous blessedness of that grace relationship should have appealed to them as being in truth the priceless riches of the unfailing mercy of God. The surrender of the blessings of grace should have been allowed by these people on no condition whatever. Had they said at the hearing of the impossible law, "None of these things can we do. We crave only to remain in that boundless mercy of God who has loved us and sought us and saved us from all our enemies and who will bring us to himself," it is evident that such an appeal would have reached the very heart of God. And the surpassing glory of his grace would have been extended to them without bounds, for grace above all else is the delight of the heart of God. In place of the eagle's wings by which they were carried unto God, they confidently chose a covenant of works when they said, "All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do." They were called upon to face a concrete choice between the mercy of God, which had followed them, and a new and hopeless covenant of works. They fell from grace. The experience of the nation is true of every individual who falls from grace at the present time. Every blessing from God that has ever been experienced came only from the loving mercy of God. Yet with that same blasting self-trust, people are now turning to a dependence upon their works. It is far more reasonable and honoring to God to fall helpless into his everlasting arms and to acknowledge that we rely on his grace alone. When the people took upon themselves the yoke which they would never be able to bear, there was an immediate manifestation by God of his holiness and justice. The very mountain on which the law was given to man suddenly turned into a frightful spectacle of the nature of God's wrath against sin, and of the fact that he was unapproachable by those who are sinners. There have been liberals who have attempted to explain all this away by saying that there was some volcanic manifestation in Mount Sinai at the time when the children of Israel were passing near its base. But it would seem from the best geological evidence that never at any time was Sinai a volcanic mountain. What happened is best set forth in the words of Scripture. God has taken the trouble to give us two accounts of the phenomenon, one in the Old Testament and one in the New. In Exodus we read, "And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them." Oh, what a contrast is here. He who had brought them out of Egypt on eagle's wings to bring them to himself is now forced by the nature of his being to warn them that they may not approach him at all, lest they die. He can bring man to himself, providing it is done in grace. But if there is even the slenderest thought that man has any rights in the matter, or if there is any thought that man has been able to live up to any obligation whatsoever that could be imposed by a holy God, then God must manifest himself as a God of wrath and warn men lest he die. God will not confound his justice and his love. The only place where these two attributes of God ever met in the history of the universe was in the cross of Calvary. There, love and justice met. God does not allow us to be in any doubt about this reason for the manifestation of fire on Mount Sinai. For we read in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned, or thrust through with a dart." And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Nothing could be more clear to set forth that there was an amazing occurrence which was designed by God in order to teach a very great lesson on Mount Sinai. The giving of the law was an entirely new thing. We can hear the gears shifted. We can see the lever operated that sends the nation into a new path, totally different from that by which they had come for more than 40 years. They were indeed off the wings of the eagles, and they were now plodding along under their own force. And though they would cut themselves many canes and sticks and staffs and crutches, they would still limp to the end of their road, which would bring them either to the gate of hell, or, if they would accept the detour, which would begin at the cross, they could be led back to the heaven of grace. God will not permit man to have any effective stay or support except that which is in himself. Beyond any question, the law did not exist from Adam to Moses, but was introduced at Sinai as a totally new principle. Our text states, "The law entered." And we repeat some of the other translations. "The law came in," "the law came in besides," "the law intervened." We must repudiate Goodspeed's translation. Certainly we cannot say, in the light of what we have seen, that the law slipped in. The law was not something that came in when God was not looking. The law entered in the definite plan of God. He knew that it was going to be hard, nay, impossible, to teach man to turn away from confidence in the flesh. But the record had to be kept straight. It was necessary that there should be a period in man's history where it should be demonstrated under every possible condition that man would be absolutely incapable of living up to any obligation, whether it was stated by man himself or whether it was the product of God's perfect designs. Man does not have within him that which can keep a covenant or a contract with God. Man cannot live up to any obligation. Man cannot perform vows which he makes to God. Naturally, man does not want to admit any such thing. Theologically, there are many who fight with all the powers of human logic to overcome the teaching of grace. There are those who have attempted to establish the law as an eternal thing. For, if it can be shown that the law is eternal, or even that it existed as long as man existed, they can make out some sort of a case for the idea that man must be able to live up to it if God himself imposed it throughout the entire history of man upon the earth. Therefore, there have been those who have tried to show from a verse or two in Genesis that the law existed from Adam. Their efforts have centered around the seventh day Sabbath. They contend that the Sabbath was established by God when he reformed the earth in the six-day period after the earth's long chaos of judgment. It is true that we read in Genesis, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." Now there are two classes of people who try to make this passage in Genesis teach that the Sabbath was established by God in Eden as a legal obligation for man to keep. The one class consists of those Gentile sects who observe the seventh day as the day of rest. The other class are those Protestant theologians who attempt to teach that Sunday is the legal Sabbath and that the Christians are supposed to keep it as a submission to the law of God. Thus, by establishing a legalistic Christianity, they can cover over or diminish the grace of God, which is what the natural man always wishes to do. There is only one Sabbath, and that is the seventh day of the week. It is the Jewish Sabbath. There is no other. I do not keep the Sabbath, nor does any well-instructed Christian. We leave the Sabbath to the Jews, for it belongs to them, and it was given to them by God through Moses. There is no assumption, no inference, no implication in the Genesis passage that the Sabbath was established at the time of Adam. There is never any mention of Sabbath observance before the time of Moses. Circumcision was established by God and given to Abraham after he had been saved by grace. And it was given by God as a sign that was to be upon the bodies of his chosen people. The Sabbath was given through Moses as a sign that was to be upon the national body of the whole people. There is not one line to indicate that anyone ever knew about the Sabbath before the Lord God spoke from Mount Sinai, and there is much to prove that the Sabbath did not exist before Moses. Genesis, of course, was not written until the time of Moses, so there is no evidence there that could show Sabbath observance. Job was written before the time of Moses, but though there are chapters on high ethical living and the demands of God upon his people, there is not the faintest suspicion of a command for Sabbath keeping, nor of any supposed observance of such a command. We spurn any argument that is supposedly derived from the existence of the seven-day week in Chinese history, for the period of 7 days is nothing more than the fourth part of the 28-day lunar month. And we are never concerned with non-biblical proofs of biblical matters. Every problem in the Bible finds its answer within the Bible. The Bible is a self-contained universe. Now we find, at the time of the giving of the law and Moses, that the matter was made very clear to Israel. "And the Lord spake unto Moses," we read in Exodus 31, "the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." And we read in Ezekiel that the word of the Lord came unto that prophet, saying, in Ezekiel 20, "Son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Are ye come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you." And the reasons are then given for this refusal of God to listen to their plea, and the following is included in the list. "Wherefore, I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt, and I brought them into the wilderness, and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. Moreover also, I gave them my Sabbaths, to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them. Now, I've been going to some lengths to set forth the implication of this text. For having established the fact that the law had a beginning, it will be easier for me to show, as I must if I am to be faithful to the word in future expositions, that the law came to a very definite end, and that it is no more in effect upon any true child of God. This is far from saying that we have become lawless, for in showing that the law was fulfilled and set aside, we establish the basis for the believer to live once more under grace. We are showing that God cannot be approached under any legalistic form any more than the burning furnace of Sinai could be approached by the sinful people or even by the sanctified priests in the day of Moses. God is not to be approached by anyone under any system of law works, but only by the new and living way which he has established in free and unmerited grace on Calvary. Do not think for a moment that we are establishing the fact that the law had a beginning and an ending in order to reestablish its death-dealing provisions in some other reign over our hearts. Peter cried out, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? I am striking a blow for your liberty. I am seeking to remove from your limbs the fetters that have been imposed upon you by a false theology and gladly accepted by the pride of your flesh. For the flesh wishes to be actively occupied in doing something for itself. For then, doing all that it knows it can do, the flesh creates for itself the illusion that nothing more can be done, and that therefore surely God must be satisfied with the totality of man's efforts, if these efforts are sincere. That corruption must be eliminated from the mind and heart, and the chains that it imposes must be stricken from your being, if you are to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. The law entered, the law was added. The purpose of this addition we shall now see, the Lord willing, in our next study. And we ask thee, our God and Father, to bless the word to each heart in this hour and use it to the praise of thy glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.